Turn with me to Psalm 33. As full disclosure, I've been having laptop problems that I do my studying on, and I had my sermon, my next sermon out of Jeremiah, all worked out and saved, and my computer crashed on me, and it's been in the shop, and I ended up having to buy a new laptop, and I thought they were going to be able to save it, but they weren't able to save my documents they had saved, so I am going to try to see if Brother Gary may be able to rescue that, otherwise I'll have to work it out, but we're not going to be in Jeremiah tonight, but I thought I was trying to decide what to do when I figured out my laptop wasn't going to be ready by Monday or yesterday. I decided to bring something of a supplementary message to continue what we were thinking upon Sunday. I would encourage you, if you weren't here Sunday, to go back and listen to the message we brought on the Trinity. This is sort of a follow-up to that. We're going to be looking at the Trinity in the Old Testament this evening, so I'll read Psalm 33 and verse 6 to start off with, and then we will look to the Lord in prayer again. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here tonight to worship. Lord, we thank you for laying it upon the hearts of your people to desire to be here, to sing your praise with your people, and to hear your word. I pray that we would not spend our time here tonight in vain. There are very many things that can distract our minds from the primary objective of life, which is to worship you and to give you honor and praise. I pray that you would remove all distractions from us, including from my own mind, and help us all to be able to focus and concentrate on your word and to be able to learn the things that you would have us to learn. I pray particularly also for the children and for the young people who have not studied these things for the many long years that some of the rest have, that you would help them to get a grasp on some of these important truths and to be able to become good students and capable understanders of Scripture, that they would have a good grasp of what your word teaches and how it fits together and how it works together. And above all, we pray for the edification of your people and for the salvation of the lost, which is your work, Lord, for we know that the very best of sermons, the very best of influences can do nothing to save a soul, but that is your work alone, which you can do and we are utterly unable to do even with our very best efforts. So we plead for the souls of the lost that you might draw them soon to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So we're speaking this evening about the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's a supplementary sermon to Sunday's message, and it might strike you as a little bit odd if you were here Sunday and remember that I said that it is impossible to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. And I'm certainly not going to be contradicting that tonight. Still firmly hold that to be the case. But at the same time, while you cannot absolutely prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament, that does not mean that there are not indications of diversity or a plurality of persons within the Godhead that can be found in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Although the primary focus of the Old Testament in its doctrine of God is upon His oneness, as I said Sunday, that is almost certainly because the Old Testament was written in a world where everybody outside of Israel believed in multiplicity of gods. Although the primary focus of the Old Testament is upon God's oneness, there are enough texts scattered here and there from Genesis and all the way through the Psalms and the prophets to give us these suggestions, these intimations that there is a plurality of persons within the one God, so that we can at least see that what was revealed in the coming of the Son to redeem and the Spirit to sanctify was hinted at somewhat dimly, we would have to acknowledge, but it wasn't something that just came completely out of the blue, as if they were inventing an entirely new God when the apostles began to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what we want to do tonight is just take a brief look at some of those indications of a plurality of persons within the Godhead. Now, I recommended Benjamin Warfield's article on the doctrine of the Trinity on Sunday. In that article, Warfield made the comparison. Perhaps you've heard it before. I'm not even sure if it's original with Warfield or if he borrowed it from somebody else. But he compared the Old Testament to a room that is dimly lit, but richly furnished. So you have a room that's got a lot of treasures and wonderful and beautiful and spectacular things in it, but the lights are very dim. And so if you open the door, you have a hard time seeing what's in that room. What the New Testament does is basically the New Testament turns on the light so that you can see all of the beautiful and marvelous things that are contained in the room of the Old Testament. One can well imagine a Jewish scholar, a rabbi, if you will, poring over his scrolls in the days before Christ came, looking at a text such as we're beginning with tonight and pondering that and wondering what an immense depth of riches was contained in this and some of the other texts that we're going to be looking at this evening. As yet, he did not have enough light to perceive them clearly, but to a thoughtful and pious mind, he must have understood that there were some great and marvelous things contained in these verses. God had not given them yet enough light to be able to see to the bottom of it, but he had to understand that there is a beauty and a fullness and a richness here that I'm not able to perceive, but surely God will in his own time reveal more about this to the satisfaction of his worshipers. And of course, that's what we have in the New Testament. So, we're going to start off in looking at evidences for the Trinity, plurality of persons in the Godhead, starting out looking at verses which refer to God, the Word, and Spirit. We're just going to look at two texts, and you can probably find others if you carefully searched in the Old Testament, but we begin right here in Psalm 33, verse 6. If you do much reading in systematic theologies or even in commentaries when the subject of the Trinity comes up, you will frequently find this referenced. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is certainly not a text from which you could deduce the fullness of Trinitarian doctrine, but I do think that Christian writers are not incorrect to see in it a hint of that great truth. Because here we have Jehovah, remember the word Lord in all capital letters is telling you that in the Hebrew original, that was the word Jehovah. You have Jehovah, you have his word by the word of Jehovah, and then you have his spirit in the word breath, which I'll explain here in just a second. So it is by God's word that the heavens were made. And what Christian, when he sees that, cannot think of John's often used title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Especially in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, he begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And when you see that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, does not that recall to our mind that John says of the eternal personal Word who was with God and who was God, after giving that brief introduction, he said, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Probably be valuable, and I didn't even get into this because we don't have that much time for tonight, but there are several places in the Old Testament where it'll say something like, "The word of the Lord came to this person," speaking of the word as if it is a person. And isn't it remarkable how John does personify Christ as the word in the New Testament? But the text goes further than just speaking of the word of God, because if it was left at that, we could just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that was when God said, "Let there be light," and then spoke the creative word for all the different things that he made. But it goes further and says, "All the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Well, what about that? Well, the same Hebrew word, which here is translated breath, is the precise same word that in other places is translated spirit. Amen. The same word is used for breath or wind and spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek. I don't remember what the Hebrew word is or how it's pronounced. In Greek, the word is pneuma. It's interesting if you get out a concordance or a lexicon and you look up in John 3, you will find Jesus using both the word spirit and wind. You say everyone that is born of the Spirit, but he also says the wind bloweth where it listeth. Well, it is the exact same Greek word pneuma that is translated as both wind and spirit. And you have the same phenomenon in the Hebrew. So the breath of God is the exact same word that you find, for instance, in Genesis 1 verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Exact same word that is here translated breath. So the breath of God here certainly could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God was involved in the creation because of Genesis 1:2. He's right there, involved in it, hovering over the face of the waters before God began to organize the created material. So there could certainly be an inference here of Trinitarian cooperation in the work of creation, something that is fleshed out for us much more, of course, in the New Testament. The other threefold intimation that I would just point to very briefly is in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Going to be looking at a lot of different Old Testament texts this evening, but here you have the Spirit of the Lord God, just the first phrase. You have the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, who is me? Well, this is obviously a messianic prophecy. We know that, we know it from the New Testament, of course. Christ takes it in Luke 4 and applies it to himself. But I think even apart from that, even before Christ came, this would have been understood to be a messianic prophecy. So you have the Spirit, you have the Lord God, and you have me, that is, the one who proclaims the Word of God. You have three separate individuals there. You have the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is, the Lord himself, and the one who will preach good tidings to the meek. Secondly, there are indications of plurality in the Godhead in a number of different texts in the Old Testament. One thing Christian writers have often pointed out is that a frequently used word for God in the Old Testament is the word Elohim. It's the first title used of God in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And that word Elohim is actually a plural word. It is referring to the one God in that text and in many others, but the exact same word is often used to refer to the multiplicity of pagan so-called deities. So Christians have frequently seen the use of this term as being applied to Israel's God as evidence that there is a plurality of some sort within the Godhead. Of course, I have to repeat over and over that you cannot draw out all of the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity just from the fact that there is a plural word used of the one God. But that is an indication. It's a suggestion. There's an inference there. That's something for us to think about. But what is probably even more significant than that are the occasions where God refers to himself with plural pronouns. Look with me back at the very beginning in Genesis 1, verse 26. Some of you already know where I'm heading, but I encourage especially you children and young people to pay attention, and if you've got a Bible in your lap, follow along and look at these texts, because these are very important things for you to know. In Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we're putting the emphasis upon the us, the plural word being used there. He doesn't say, "I will make man in my image," but he says, "Let us make man in our image." So you see the plurality there. And then just turn a page over to chapter 3 in verse 22. After man has sinned, he's been driven out of the garden. God has made the coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. And in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." So again, you see God referring to himself in this plural sense, almost as if he's consulting with himself. And then there's another instance of that over in Isaiah chapter 6. We pointed to Isaiah 6 on Sunday because it is a passage that the Apostle John tells us that the glorious divine being that Isaiah saw there in the heavenly temple was actually the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 8, though, you see another indication of plurality in the Godhead. After the angel brings the coal from off the altar and touches Isaiah's lips and purges his sin, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" You see the plurality there again. There have been various explanations offered throughout the centuries for these remarkable statements. Of course, we have to grant that the vast majority of times when God speaks in the Old Testament referring to himself, he uses singulars, I or me. But there must be a very special reason why he would use us and our in these texts. Some say that he spoke to angels, while others suggest that he is using what is sometimes called the royal we. You know how sometimes a king or a pope or somebody with great authority will say, "We declare and decree such and such an edict," whatever the law is that they are establishing. And they'll say, "We," even though they really mean I. And that's supposed to add something to the majesty of it. I really don't see any reason to think that that is what is being done here. A strong indication in Genesis 1 and 3, and even here in Isaiah chapter 6, is that there is a divine consultation going on, which is very suggestive of diversity or plurality within the Godhead, of the fact that God is not a mere monad, one unitary person like ourselves, but he exists in such a way as he may consult with himself, not just like a human being talking to himself, but speaking to another person exactly like himself. And he can refer to himself, though he does not do it often, he does occasionally do it in these plural terms. There is another phenomenon in the Old Testament, which is our third point that we want to look at, another phenomenon in which some have seen a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is in the use of triads, or what we might describe as threefold liturgical formulas. We can stay right here in Isaiah chapter 6 for the first one, in verse 3, in the praise of the seraphims, these angelic creatures that are flying about the throne. They have six wings. They're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, and the other two they use to fly with, covering their faces and their feet, because even being sinless as they are, they cannot look directly upon the glory and the majesty of God. And one cries to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So a very careful and thoughtful student of the Old Testament would look at that and say, why is he repeating the word holy three times? Why can't he just say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts"? What's the reason for this threefold repetition? Now, once again, we openly acknowledge that there's not enough stated here to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, but from a New Testament perspective, we certainly cannot look upon this threefold repetition as being accidental. And in the same thing we can say of another triad to be found in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. This is a passage that is well known. Some of us like to use it from time to time in our prayers. It's a wonderful benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. I did have it right in my notes. This is where Moses is giving Aaron and his sons a charge with which they are to bless the children of Israel. And in verse 24, he describes this blessing that they are to bestow upon the people. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." There's one. Looking at the number of times that the word Jehovah is used here. "The Lord, Jehovah, bless thee and keep thee." "The Lord, too, makes his face, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." "The Lord, three, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Now, if you look closely at these verses, you will see where it would have been just as easy to insert the name of the Lord several other places. He either could have shrunk it down and just said, "The Lord bless thee, keep thee, make his face shine upon thee," and so on, and just used the word Jehovah one time. Or he could have said, "Jehovah bless thee, Jehovah keep thee, Jehovah make his face shine upon thee, Jehovah be gracious to thee," and repeated God's name five or six times. But he intentionally restricts it to three. I don't believe that that's accidental. That is part of the wisdom and the skill with which the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred word. He chose to pronounce it only three times. So while we would not make this a Trinitarian proof text, we would also be wrong to view this threefold repetition of the sacred name as being merely incidental. It's not an accident. There aren't any accidents in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit had it put down this way intentionally. And I think that we are entirely correct to see not proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, but a suggestion, an inference of a threefoldness within the divine being here in texts such as Isaiah 6:3 and Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. Fourthly, I want to consider for a few moments texts where we have God and God. That may sound like a strange thing to say, but I think that looking at these texts will make it perfectly clear what I mean. In the text that we're going to look at, we have God or the Lord either mentioned or speaking to another divine person. One of the ones that we have referenced in the New Testament, in Hebrews 1, you will find over in Psalm 45. So look at Psalm 45 with me, verses 6 and 7. So I think it's helpful for us to look at these texts and think of it from the perspective of an Old Testament believer who's looking over these scrolls containing the Scriptures and reading these things. He knows that God is one. We believe different than all the pagans. We don't believe there's three or four or five or 500 gods. We only believe in one God. There's only one God. We know that. But what is going on in a place like this? Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This is a text about this glorious king, and he's been describing the beauty and the conquering power of this king. His arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The people fall under thee. Then in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Still speaking to this king, who it's apparently a psalm for a royal wedding, something like that. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now isn't this quite remarkable? "Thy throne, O God," he begins, "is forever and ever." So he's speaking to God, but then in verse 7, still speaking to God, the exact same word in Hebrew, I think it's Elohim, "God, thy God," so God has a God. Isn't that just almost mind-blowing? Imagine being an ancient Hebrew trying to figure this out and understand what on earth does the Holy Spirit mean by this. "God, thy God, hath anointed thee, God, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." A remarkable text indeed. Does God have a God? God, Elohim, anoints another person also called Elohim with the oil of gladness. God anoints God with the oil of gladness. Now, certainly, we cannot imagine that all of a sudden this psalmist has lost his marbles and all of a sudden he's acting like a pagan and talking about a multiplicity of gods, positing two gods here as if he was just another pagan like the neighboring nations. But at the same time, the very fact that he would speak of the one true God anointing another person, also called God, with the oil of gladness, that is quite astonishing, is it not? And once again, who cannot imagine the reverent Jew before the coming of Christ pondering this text and wondering what it could possibly mean? And thank the Lord that we have the New Testament to explain to us what this text and others like it mean. Then we can look in Psalm 110. I've heard at least one Christian brother has made the somewhat humorous remark that this Psalm 110 verse 1 must be God's favorite Bible verse because it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So you see, Jehovah is speaking here to Adonai. The first Lord is all caps, Jehovah. The second one is not all caps. You have a capital L and then lowercase letters. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. So admittedly, Adonai is a name that can be used for God and frequently is, but it is a word that can also be used of earthly rulers. But even having said that, the force of this text is powerful enough that Jesus could use it to utterly nonplus his enemies when he demanded an explanation of how the Christ, that everybody knew this was a messianic psalm, he demanded his enemies to explain how Christ could be both David's son and David's Lord. He said, how does David in spirit call him Lord when he's his son? "The Lord said unto my Lord." You can read Christ's application of that in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Look with me also in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7. This is another very remarkable one, probably not as well known as the two that I've just looked at because I don't think it's ever quoted anywhere in the New Testament. And yet it is, I think, almost as remarkable as the two that we've just looked at. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7. God has given Hosea, as he often did with his prophets, gave him a very difficult task, had him go marry an immoral, unclean woman and father children by her, using this as lessons as to what was going to happen to Israel and how he would show grace to them and even bring them back after they had sinned against him. It's God speaking. He has a child in chapter 4. Jehovah tells him to call his name Jezreel. And then in verse 6, his wife conceives again and gives birth to a daughter. And the Lord tells him to call her name Lo-Ruhamah. So it's Jehovah speaking. It is God speaking to his prophet. But notice what he says in verse 7. "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God." Now isn't this extraordinary? Again, This is God saying, I will save them by the Lord their God. It is Jehovah speaking throughout the entire context, but he does not say, I will save them, but I will save them by the Lord their God. So God is going to make use of somebody else who is also Jehovah. That puts me in memory of another verse that we're not going to turn and look at tonight. It's actually part of my personal reading today, a verse that I often think about in Genesis 19 and verse 24, when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. If you read the verse that describes the destruction of the cities, it says, the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven, from the Lord, upon the cities of the plain. So the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord. Very similar to what you have here in Psalm 45 and in Hosea 1 and even in Psalm 110. You have Jehovah acting from Jehovah, which certainly is indicative of at least two divine persons. There is much more that could be added by way of establishing the fact that there are hints, suggestions, inferences of a multiplicity of divine persons in the Old Testament. We could point to those two famous texts that speak of the Son of God. Of course, Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And it talks about giving Him a kingdom over the entire earth. And in Psalm 30 also, it's describing the glory of God. And it says, what is His name and what is His Son's name? Contrary to what the Muslims tell you, yes, God does have a Son. We could talk about the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. I know there are some Christians who don't believe that that is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm in the camp that thinks that it is. And we could also go and look at some of the texts that are clearly and evidently prophecies of the coming Messiah, but describe Him in such a way and by such titles as to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that He is going to be not only man, but God as well. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which many now are saying is better translated the Father of Eternity, a divine title if ever there was one. And even in the very well-known passage of Micah 5 verse 2, which was used to show that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, when it tells about how the Messiah is going to be born at Bethlehem, we tend to forget that it goes on to say of that very same one whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, which is certainly establishing His divine nature and character. But since time limits us, I want to close our study this evening by considering the amazing character found in the Old Testament who is called the Angel of the Lord. So that's our fifth and final point, and I'll close here in a few moments by trying to link the Old Testament and New Testament together with a lengthy quote from Warfield. So we have a character that you find, especially in the first five or six books of the Bible, who is called the Angel of the Lord. And at first glance, that doesn't seem remarkable. The Bible has quite a bit to say about angels. We know that angels are ministering spirits. They're created by God. They are certainly more powerful and have much more power and wisdom and intelligence than human beings do. You find angels in the Bible from one end to the other, Genesis to Revelation. Heavenly creatures sent by Him to accomplish certain tasks. But there are certain places in the Old Testament where you find this one who is called the Angel of the Lord, who seems to be very much more than simply a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation, which is the way that Hebrews 1 describes the angelic beings. Consider with me Genesis chapter 16. This is the story of Hagar. You remember how Sarah was growing desperate because she and Abraham did not have a son, and she decided to give her Egyptian maid to Abraham so that he could father a son by her, something that was actually not at all unusual to be done in the culture and the customs of that time. But it was still a lack of faith on her part to not believe that God was going to give them a son since He had promised to do so. But you remember how Abraham consented to what Sarah asked, and And Hagar became pregnant, and Hagar began to get a little uppity about that. And so Sarah got mad, blamed Abraham for it. And Abraham said, well, you do whatever you want with her. And Sarah treated her so roughly that she ended up running away, ran out into the desert to get away from the mistreatment that she was suffering. Well, as she was sojourning in the desert, an angel finds her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he asks her where she came from, where she's going. She tells the truth, saying, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel tells her to return to her mistress and submit herself under her hands. Notice verse 10. The angel of the Lord, remember the word angel in both the Old Testament and the New is actually a word that simply means messenger. It can be used even of humans who are bringing a message. In one sense of the word, I'm an angel tonight simply because I'm bringing the message of God's word. It doesn't mean I'm an angelic spirit. It's just using the term in its meaning as a messenger. But this angel of the Lord is different. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, that's certainly a claim of having divine power. He doesn't say, God is going to multiply your seed, because this is obviously something only God can do. But this angel is saying, I'm going to do it. And then he goes on to tell about the son that she's going to have, call his name Ishmael, and it tells a little bit about what Ishmael is going to be like. And then you look in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. You notice how it phrases it here. It doesn't say she called the name of the angel that spake unto her, but she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. So evidently Hagar recognized that this wasn't, I don't know if you can call any angel ordinary, but in comparison to God, this wasn't just an ordinary angel. This was Jehovah himself who came and found her in the desert and told her to return to Abraham's household and submit herself to her mistress. This is an angel who is not just a heavenly messenger. This is an angel who is God himself. Amen. I'm not going to take time to read in Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18. You know that chapter very well, I'm sure, where Abraham brought Isaac up on the mountain at God's command and bound him, tied him to the altar, and was about to kill him, and God spoke from heaven. But when you read how God speaks from heaven to prevent Abraham from slaying his son, it does not say the Lord spoke. It says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven. And then this same person continues to speak and tells Abraham, gives Abraham great promises about how he's going to multiply his seed and how in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Basically repeating the same promises that he'd given to Abraham before time. I do want to look in Genesis 31, where we have the angel of the Lord mentioned again. This is during the sojourns of Jacob. Jacob had spent 20 years with his father-in-law Laban, and through God's blessing, he had been enriched at Laban's expense, and now God has come to him and told him that it's time for him to go back home to the land of Canaan and to take his family with him. And Jacob calls his two wives, Rachel and Leah, out into the field to consult with them. And he tells how God had helped him in spite of Laban's deception and mistreatment. But look in verse 11. As he continues to describe God's dealings with him, he says, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream. So here we have another angel. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring straight, speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. This is still the angel speaking in verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar. You remember the God of Bethel? You remember how Jacob had left home? His parents had sent him away because they were afraid that Esau would kill him, because Jacob had deceived his brother, taken away both his birthright and his blessing. And Esau had decided that as soon as dad dies, I'm going to take care of Jacob. And so they sent him away, partly to get him away from Esau, but partly also so that he wouldn't fall into the trap of marrying pagan wives like Esau had done. And he ended up there with Laban and married Laban's daughters and eventually their handmaids as well. But the thing that we're interested in is that he says in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord is speaking to him, But in verse 13, you see that this angel is the same God of Bethel. Bethel is where he stopped on his journey, laid down to sleep with a rock for his pillow, and God gave him that extraordinary vision of the ladder reaching from heaven to earth and gave Jacob those extraordinary promises. The point being that, again, we have an angel who is not just an angel, but an angel who is God. Then again, as Jacob was dying, he referred to God as the one before whom his fathers walked and fed him all his life long, giving thanks to God for his preservation and care of him throughout his life. But then he refers to him as the angel which redeemed me from all evil. You can read that in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, as he was blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph. If you look in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, when he saw the bush burning that was not consumed by the fire, if you look in verse 2, you will see that the one who appears to Moses in the burning bush is first called the angel of the Lord. Again, it's obvious that it's God speaking to him. As you read on through the chapter, this is the place where God identifies himself as I am that I am. But he begins by calling him the angel of the Lord. And I think that it's very likely that that is the same divine angel spoken of in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, who went before Israel on their journey to Canaan, where the Lord said that he was going to send an angel before the nation. Beware of him and obey his voice and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. I suppose that could be a created angel, but I have a hard time believing it. In fact, that very phrase, my name is in him, sounds a whole lot to me like a lot of the things that Christ says about how I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. Sounds very, very similar to me. Make of that what you will, but we have another instance of the divine angel in Judges chapter 6. Israel was in a great deal of trouble at this point. They were being oppressed by the Midianites, and the Midianites were about to sweep through and ravage everything. But God was going to raise up a deliverer, and he comes to Gideon as he is threshing wheat, trying to hide it from the enemy so that him and his family will have enough to eat. There came an angel of the Lord, Judges 6:11. There came an angel of the Lord, so we've got an angel again. And this angel sits under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Notice verse 14. We have this angel who's come. He's talking to Gideon, bringing Gideon a message from God. It all seems fairly ordinary until you get to verse 14. And it doesn't say the angel looked upon him. It says, and the Lord, Jehovah, looked upon him. So this is an angel that is not just an angel. This is Jehovah, who is a messenger from Jehovah. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Of course, we know God is the one that sent Gideon to defeat the Midianites. It's not a subordinate creature, a created angel that sent Gideon on this to do this task. It is God himself. Continuing in verse 15, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And then again, Jehovah said unto him, all caps, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And we can stop our reading there because the point is very clearly made. This is an angel who is not just an angel. This is an angel who is Jehovah himself. Very likely it was the same angel that later in Judges appeared to Manoah and his wife. When the angel first came to Manoah's wife, who would later give birth to Samson. But you remember how he came back later and Manoah came, and then he went up to heaven in the flames, and Manoah is terrified, and he says, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So Manoah evidently understood this to be not just an angelic creature, which, by the way, was terrifying enough in itself. There were people who were struck almost dead just by seeing an angel, but this Manoah evidently understood that this was not just an angel, that this was God himself. So clearly this angel who makes multiple appearances in the Old Testament is not simply a messenger, but this is a divine person. And from a Christian perspective, we believe that these are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Before he ever assumed our nature and came down to dwell among us, that he made visits to be with his people even before then from time to time. The technical word for that is Christophany. This is a Christophany. He would come and make appearances to his people from time to time when there was a great need, when they were in great trouble. So these are beautiful and wonderful things. And again, we think about our brethren who lived before the coming of Christ, looking upon this and seeing, how can this be an angel and be Jehovah at the same time? How on earth can this make sense? Well, you have to have the New Testament revelation to make sense out of it. This is just an introduction. There is much more that could be said, many texts that we could have proceeded to look at, but I think it is enough to demonstrate that there is evidence aplenty in the Old Testament that there is a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead. There's not enough information in the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The data is scarce and it's incomplete. It was still waiting for further enlightenment by God. Of course, the Old Testament closes by saying that God is going to send yet more prophets. He's going to send somebody called Elijah the prophet, and of course the Messiah was yet to come. It remained for the revelation of the Son of God to open up this divine mystery. But I think it is important to see that there were hints and inferences of a plurality of persons in the Godhead in the Old Testament, because you need to understand that to know that when the apostles sat down to write the New Testament, they weren't just making something up out of whole cloth. They weren't inventing an entirely different idea of God than what they found in Moses and Isaiah and Samuel and the writers of the Old Testament. There were hints and inferences of that they could find in the Old Testament, and we find them using not all of the texts that we've looked at tonight, but many of them. They take these texts and they use them, they apply them to Christ, and of course to the Holy Spirit as well. So we see that in the Old Testament that there were indications beforehand, before the coming of the redeeming Son and the sanctifying Spirit, there were indications that although God is one, which is a truth that we must ever hold to, by no means do we become tritheists and say that there are three different gods. God is one, but there is also some wonderful sense in which he is more than one. And in the New Testament, we see that he is three in one. This is expressed much better than I'm able to state it by Benjamin Warfield. So I want to close this evening by reading a fairly lengthy paragraph from Warfield, which helps to sum up what I was trying to say Sunday and in tonight's message. So let me read this paragraph from Warfield, and then we will have prayer and be dismissed. Warfield says, "It is an old saying that what becomes patent in the New Testament was latent in the Old Testament. And it is important that the continuity of the revelation of God contained in the two testaments should not be overlooked or obscured. If we find some difficulty in perceiving for ourselves in the Old Testament definite points of attachment for the revelation of the Trinity, we cannot help perceiving with great clearness in the New Testament abundant evidence that its writers felt no incongruity whatever between their doctrine of the Trinity and the Old Testament conception of God." What Warfield is saying is that, just what I was trying to say in my own words a moment ago, the writers of the New Testament weren't under the impression that they were inventing a completely new idea of God. All they're doing is giving further revelation about the very same God that is proclaimed in the pages of the Old Testament. Warfield goes on to say, "The New Testament writers certainly were not conscious of being setters forth of strange gods. To their own apprehension, they worshipped and proclaimed just the God of Israel, and they laid no less stress than the Old Testament itself upon his unity." And he references John 17:3. Jesus calls the Father the only true God. 1 Corinthians 8:4. To us there is but one God, the Father. And then 1 Timothy 2:5. One God, one mediator between God and men. "They do not then place two new gods by the side of Jehovah as alike with him to be served and worshipped. They conceive Jehovah as himself at once Father, Son, and Spirit. In presenting this one Jehovah as Father, Son, and Spirit, they do not even betray any lurking feeling that they are making innovations. Without apparent misgivings, they take over Old Testament passages and apply them to Father, Son, and Spirit indifferently. Obviously, they understand themselves and wish to be understood as setting forth in the Father, Son, and Spirit just the one God that the God of the Old Testament revelation is. And they are as far as possible from recognizing any breach between themselves and the fathers, that is, the Old Testament fathers in the faith, the writers of the Old Testament, any breach between themselves and the fathers in presenting their enlarged conception of the divine being. This may not amount to saying that they saw the doctrine of the Trinity everywhere taught in the Old Testament. It certainly amounts to saying that they saw the triune God whom they worshipped in the God of the Old Testament revelation and felt no incongruity in speaking of their triune God in the terms of the Old Testament revelation. The God of the Old Testament was their God, and their God was a Trinity, and their sense of the identity of the two was so complete that no question as to it was raised in their minds. So again, when you get into the New Testament and you see the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and you see the Son in the baptismal waters and the Spirit coming down, or when you see Paul asking a Trinitarian blessing on the Corinthian church, or John sending greetings from the Father, the Son, and the seven spirits before his throne, which is, I believe, very plainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's a Old Testament connection to be made there as well. Warfield's point is that they're not inventing a new concept of God. They're just shedding further enlightenment on what the Old Testament had already hinted at. And now, since Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, it is evident that, yes, there is a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not a new God. It's the exact same God of the Old Testament. We abominate every idea to make some kind of distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It is the exact same God. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit, but God chose to leave the full and clear revelation of that until the coming of His Son into the world and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I hope this has been helpful and instructive, a good refresher for some of you who already knew these things, and I hope helpful for those of you who may not have considered these things before. Ponder these passages and, above all, become a worshiper of this one true God who is three in one. Please stand with me for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that our minds would receive instruction from these things, that we would have a clearer grasp of who You are, and of the beauty and the fullness of Your revelation. These are texts, some of them that we've looked at tonight, Lord, that even with the light of the New Testament still in some ways make our heads spin. But we bow and we worship and we adore You as God who is the one true and the living God, but also who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We praise You. We thank You for Your grace. We praise You for sending Your Son into the world to accomplish our redemption and the Spirit to regenerate and to sanctify. We close tonight by praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost would abide with us as we depart and return to our places and occupations. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.